Oh, hello there. I didn't see you. Welcome. My name is Emily Manginelli, and I have the honor of being able to tell us what was given and pledged last Sunday at Giving Sunday. Drum roll, please. Between giving in cash, pledges for 2024, and pledges for 2025, you guys gave $1.755 million. Everyone should cheer for that! I'm assuming everyone's cheering. Let's break it down. Originally, our building was to cost $5.3 million. Also, to fill the building was gonna be $700,000. I think that's how you should say it, for a grand total of $6 million. Here's the problem. We have really muddy soil. And so we thought maybe we would add about $1 million. But the Lord came in and they slashed that number between creative solutions and in-kind donations. We got that to a mere $300,000. So now our total budget that we need to finish the building is $6.3 million. Are you tracking with me? So what we got on Sunday, $305,000 given in cash. $800,000 pledged for 2024 and $500,000 pledged for 2025. That might not be accurate. Let me see. Guys, I was wrong. $650,000 pledged for 2025. Here's what we're gonna do though. This $650,000, we are just gonna set aside to fill the building in 2025. Unless you guys want to sit on the floor. Maybe, but I think chairs would be nice. If we have 305 plus 800, and we are willing to take out a $2.5 million loan, and we already have $1.3 million in the bank, do the math, we still need $695,000 to get this building started. Now, I know if you do the math, you're like, well, actually, we have this 650, but remember, we're saving it to go over here to fill the building. So this is our new number. And let me tell you guys, this is exciting. This is doable. Between you and the Lord, we can make this happen. So in general, what I want you guys to take away with is just gratitude. We are so thankful for your generosity and your giving. Phil and I personally, just blown away at the gifts that came in. We obviously are pretty attached to this community, and to see that you guys are giving, and the hardest thing is to give money, and that you would give money to see the dream and vision that the Lord has for Smyrna and Atlanta is nothing but exciting. So thank you so much from the bottom of our heart, and we love you.
Come on. Thank you, Sean. I know that we, you know, the number, Emily shared it and we celebrated, but I think, I don't know what you do when you have $1.75 million given and pledged an entire weekend, but I think we should do it one more time and be louder and thank Jesus. Can we just do like, seriously, Jesus, we just thank you. Oh my gosh. I don't know the right emotions. I want to, more than anything, this morning, I want to say thank you. The radical generosity of our church is overwhelming to me. And I just believe that our house has been marked by radical generosity in a way that I've never quite experienced. And what God is doing is remarkable. And as Emily shared with you, and by the way, do we just need to take an all church vote that all important videos are made by Emily Manginelli from now on? Oh, we've decided. Empowered, yeah. You know, there is this gap in the middle, and I'm gonna take a minute and just walk you through what that means and where our heart is postured and what that looks like for us. But before I do, it was also this week that we got to follow through and give the $100,000 to YWAM Cambodia, and they sent a little video, and I want you to see this.
Phil, I love you and Emily and the square. And we've just been spending a couple days with our crew. You know Sempoa because you're one of Sempoa's best friends, Phil. And Yuka, our campus director. Yuka, what have we been doing for the last couple days?
Oh, the last couple days we've been spending time with our 30 core leaders, and we have an amazing time singing God together, praying together. It's been amazing. It's been awesome.
It's been amazing. We call them our biannual leadership meetings, and we just announced to them about the huge, generous gift from the square of $100,000 to help us finish out our multi-purpose. We're so excited to have you guys come in September. So we just wanted to say what, Sempoa?
And thank you, the square.
Thank you, the square.
Yeah, and we just wanted you to see some of our friends.
Thank you, the square!
We love you, Phil. We love you, Emily. See you in September.
Oh, man. I love them so much. I miss them. I'm Sempoa, you are one of my best friends. I miss you so much. And guys, also just know we're going in September. If you want, we're going to get information to you this week and next week, have an intro meeting. So if you want to come to Cambodia with us, even now, you can just take your Connect card, fill it out, drop it off, and we cannot wait to go. We're committed. We're committed for the life of our church to stand with what God is doing in Cambodia. And I just want to tell you that more than anything, we get to stand in celebration and thankfulness and in faith. And as we move into this next season, we just find ourselves in a God story. And I just want to tell you, I don't want any other story. There are moments in my flesh I'd like an easier story. But there is this thing deep in my soul, and I know this, that when the day comes and we walk into that building, I don't want to say, look what we did. I want to be able to say, look what God did. That it's a living monument of the faithfulness of God. And I know this. I know that when you walk into radical moments of God's leadership, when fear and faith commingle and he meets you in this place, what it does is when you find yourself in the middle of God's stories, they awaken something inside of you that begins to bleed into the midst of everything else. And I'm telling you, I believe that God is doing a work. He wants to do a work in us communally because he's after some things individually in our lives. And there's going to be this faith that God invites us into. And I just want to encourage you, don't stop now. It's time for us to move into a season where we just have to let God write the finish line. And we have to let God do what only God can do. And practically, I want to just give you some next steps for us in what this means. We've received this radical generosity. Aisha and our team are doing an incredible job. Thank you, Aisha. Thank you for just everything she's carrying. You can imagine the workload she's had this week and just processing, following through, connecting with everyone who's pledged. And one, we know this. We know this because many have communicated it, that there are still people who are planning to give and pledge that are taking time, the people who have communicated they're planning on doing that today or in the weeks to come. And so one, we just recognize that there are people in our community that are still in process about what it looks like for them to do this. And so as that happens, we're going to just update you with numbers. We know that this is not a story that was about one moment or one day, and that there will be people who continue to give and pledge as that comes in. And I just know that as we do that, we're going to share those updates with you. And I just want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're like, yes, I am in, I've been planning on doing this, I haven't communicated that, in the back of your chair is this pledge and giving card. You can go ahead and do that. You can do that online. But here's my request. I'm sharing with you as we've shared. I am inviting you to give to Jesus, not to me. I'm asking you not to feel pressure or any sense of meeting my need. You respond to the Lord. And I'm asking you to do that. And as you do that, where you step into this with us, then come and communicate and step into this with us. Second, we just recognize that there are still opportunities for building materials that are going to help bring that cost down as well. Like with the kind of new plan, we have to take 300 yards of bad dirt out and put it somewhere. We have to find 10,000 yards of good dirt and bring it in. That's actually, sadly, really expensive. But if there's a way we could find help or a company or donated time or hours or land that people are okay with dirt being dropped on it or all of those kind of things, that actually has the power to bring down costs pretty significantly. And we know that these numbers, they're still we're dialing them in. Matt Meter and this team are working so hard for us, and we're living in those moments as we're coming to those places. But where some of those opportunities come, where those in-kind donations, that can have a pretty significant effect. And so where you are like, oh man, I know someone or I'm a part of this, please reach out. Third, we started a high yield savings account, and we're moving this money over there immediately. And just to give you an idea, if all of our funds were put in there for a year, and we hope it's not because we want to get started as soon as possible, that would earn probably an extra $110,000, $120,000. And so obviously we just want to start making our money work for us. And I don't know, that's a weird thing to say, but you get what I mean. And that has an ability to close the gap. We as a church every year, we've always given above budget. We've always had a surplus. And as in this season, where our regular giving continues to have an overage and a surplus, we have every willingness to just move that over into this building fund. And I've always had a plan once our church, let me just tell you my conviction. I believe the building of a building is the responsibility of the Lord and a local church taking ownership together. I've never felt it was right to expect outside people to build our building for us. That doesn't mean I've ever been ashamed of inviting in help. I just knew it started with us. But I've always had a plan that after we would give to lean out and talk to friends in other churches and invite them to help us close the gap. There's no certainty whether anyone will or won't, but I just want you to know there's still places where I feel called to go and contend for us in this place. And I want you to know, like, I'm not built for standing still. And I'm moving into the season, and God has given me, if I do one thing, this is the one thing I know how to do. That if I can see my future and there's a wall between it, I know how to run through it until it breaks. And I'm just telling you, this is what God is going to do and what God is going to lead us in. And we're gonna wait on him. We're not gonna take steps without him. We're not going to force it. We're not going to move past our convictions. I already told you we're going to borrow $2.5 million, and we're not going to borrow more than $2.5 million. We're not going to break any of what we do. God is writing a story, and as he leads us, we're going to watch breakthrough happen. And I want to invite you into that place. And last, I just want to say this. I've been clear, and I've wanted to be honoring to you in this entire process, that we have invited you as a church to own this with us, and to take ownership of generosity. I've asked you to give. I've asked you to consider to give. I've wanted you to turn that request to Jesus and respond to him. But I have unashamedly invited you to carry this with me. And the one thing I want to say is that I think, I know this in times in my own life, where you look at something like this and people would say they opt out because they don't feel like they have anything significant to contribute. I can't give anything. I can't come close to the needs. I'm in such financial need myself. I can't do this. And I just want to tell you that there is power in the widow's mite. It matters to Jesus and it matters to me. And you might be like, this is foolish. I feel dumb being able to give this. And I'm telling you, no, it's not. No, it's not. Don't let that opt you out, whether that's true in your heart. There is a story God's writing. And I'm telling you, every single one of us pulling in together is gonna make a difference. And last, it's just a journey of faith. We're in the God story. We've carried this, we've contended, we've done what we can do. And now we place that into his hands. I am gonna walk through this in faith, and I just wanna tell you, come with me. Come with me, because God is doing an incredible thing. Okay, I love you. I really, you know this is true. It's a rare thing where I actually don't know what to say. And normally I have too much to say. Thank you feels really cheap. Feels cheap. But I'm so grateful to walk out life with you. And won't he do it? Hey, won't he do it? God is faithful to supply for our needs. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know how he's going to do it, but won't he do it? And we get to move into a place where we watch the God who shows up, and the God who saves, and the God who provides, lead us into our future. Church, I love you. Listen, take a minute. I want to preach the Bible, but stand up, find somebody you don't know, say hello, greet each other, and then we'll take a minute with the word here in a second.
Today's scripture comes from Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we've also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Eliza. You don't realize how long 14 verses are going to feel. You're amazing. Guys, I am so excited to step into this season. And by the way, if you are new among us and I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Phil, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at the Square, and so grateful for you and to everyone online. We just love you. Mom and Dad, always thinking about you. And just, I believe, as I've shared with you, that this is a season that God has marked out for us as a church family, as a season of identity, but specifically a season of activating and awakening the identity that we carry. And there is a profound difference between believing something intellectually and believing something to the place that it wakes up in the way you live. And God is after a season in our lives and a season as a church where it's not just that we would know who we are in our thinking, but that we would actually know who we are so deeply, it would bleed into every part of our life. There is an identity that God is after. And so this is why together we've decided to take the next several months and walk verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, because this book is actually more than anything else, it is an epistle of identity. It is an invitation to truly understanding who we are and what it means to live out of the identity that God has given us. And my invitation to you through this season is come get lost with me. I want you to take this next several months and dive deep into the book of Ephesians. I want to, this week on our weekly email, I'm going to send you some resources, some podcasts to listen to, some things to watch, some place, because I want us as a church family to step into a season where the reality of what the Apostle Paul is doing as he's writing to this church in Ephesus comes so alive in us that the identity that we at times know we have up here begins to break out into every single part of our life. And even this morning, I want to encourage you to, you know, if you have something to take notes with, even if that's your phone, if you can resist Angry Birds Instagram, just encourage you to get it, because I want to walk you through some things. This is not going to be maybe a normal Sunday, because what I want to do is I want to set the stage of the story of the book of Ephesians so that as we walk through the next several weeks together, we understand the bigger picture of what's happening. And listen, if you've been here any amount of time, you know this. We are a house that contends for biblical literacy. We believe that God's desire is every single believer has the ability and has the confidence to read the Bible for themselves, to discover the character of God through the scriptures, and that we want to be a church that reawakens the heart of standing on the word for ourselves. And to do that, we have to always know that there's a story within the pages. The Bible was always written from someone to someone in the midst of a moment and a story. And it's when we know the story within the pages that the story in the pages comes fully alive. And today I want to tell you about the story within the book of Ephesians that's going to help establish what this vision Paul has, what this vision the Holy Spirit God has for us in identity really means. And so as we do this, we've decided to title this sermon series, The Way Saints Walk. The Way Saints Walk. Part of that is because you're going to find one of the distinct things that Paul does as he structures this letter is he uses this repeated phrase over and over again about walking. Now, depending on what translation you have, sometimes that word gets translated as different concepts. But here in Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 4:17, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:8, Ephesians 5:15, he uses this word propituo, which actually is just this idea of walking something all the way out until fulfillment. And he repeats this concept over and over and over again as a way of his guiding thoughts. And you're going to learn why he chooses this here in a minute. But as I walked through this and was I was talking with Dave Rampay, who's, leads on our team and is this incredibly talented artist and everything he does. And I was like, what do you think about this picture of the way saints walk? And he just goes, yeah, I like it because it's just got a little swagger to it. And when Dave Rampay says something like that, you're like, yeah, of course. There's just a way that certain, you know what I mean? When there's a way certain people walk and you're like, oh, hello, all right. Especially when you're younger. I mean, I remember that like my high school adolescent experience was like a movie. I've never really, like, growing up in Idaho Falls, it was like a caste system of popular, unpopular cliques. It was like it was being filmed as a reality show that never got aired. And I was so shy and I did not have confidence. My friends were my little church and homeschool world, and I was the one public school kid in the midst of that group. And everywhere I went, I felt alone. I felt, I just was so ready to be liked or to be known or to be popular or dear God, any of the girls I had a crush on even knew my name. Like, it was just, it was a huge part of that season of my life. I felt so out of place in small town Idle Falls, this lone Christian kid lost in my Mormon island. And I don't say that disparagingly, so many of the greatest people to me in that season were LDS, but it was this deep sense of how out of place I felt all the time. How alone I felt all the time, and I lacked this confidence. But there was this moment, and I was thinking about this story, and actually, I was planning on sharing this story, and I'm like, oh man, I gotta text Emily to tell her to bring it. But so I, growing up, the one thing I did decently, I played baseball. I was good at baseball. Well, I was Idaho good at baseball, which you don't realize that Idaho good is different than other places good until you get out of Idaho. But anyways, I love baseball. It was a big part of my life. And in Idaho, where I grew up, it was junior high and high school. So junior high was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, and then high school was 10th, 11th, and 12th. So 9th graders were still in the junior high system. They weren't in school with the upperclassmen. And my 9th grade year, but the sports are all connected in 9th grade still to the high school because you're technically in your first high school year. So I tried out for the high school team. I made the JV. And partway through the year, I got bumped up to varsity. And I was young. I was young for my class. I was graduated at 17. I was 13 at the time. I was playing with a bunch of 18-year-olds. Funny stories abound. And they used to make fun of me every time I got on the bus if my mom had signed a permission slip. Anyways, I'm telling you stories I need to process in therapy probably. But but this glorious day that I got my letter. I got my high school letter. But I was in junior high. In this deep, lack of confidence. And Emily or Jake, can you hand me my son, who's this nearly same age, about 12 inches taller than I was at the time. Thank you, son. Come on, still got this bad boy. Let me show this to you. This is really funny. Listen, I've dreamed about this moment for a long time. I'm not gonna act, I can't act like I've been waiting. No, I'm joking. But and then I also think like it fits pretty well now. It probably was like a blanket on me when I was 13. But I remember literally, I put this jacket on. I had never felt that alive in my life. I walked into my junior high, because I mean, to have a high school Letterman jacket in middle school and junior high, nobody did. And I was a nobody. Nobody knew who I was. I was this quiet little shy Christian kid that just had zero self-confidence, that liked baseball. But I walked in that day and I was like, hey, everybody. And there was just, I remember walking down the halls and people are turning and looking. I literally remember hearing, and they're like, who is that guy? What's his name? How does he have a Letterman jacket? Right? And it was just, I have never in that day, there was a swagger to my walk that I have never known since. Sadly, it was the very next day. I had a friend who was in high school, who's like in my neighborhood, was like older brother, really great guy. He actually came over to the junior high to visit his wrestling coach, came into my PE class, picked me up over his head, dropped me on my head. And I was so embarrassed. I lost all the confidence that was found there in that moment. But here's the jacket back. Yeah. It's hot up here. Okay. There you go. But this picture, I love it because it was true. There was something about possessing this thing that changed me for a moment. It spoke to me in a moment. It had this effect on how I felt about myself. And in many ways, it speaks still to the very questions of identity we carry, isn't it? It's a very high school story. That doesn't matter, but you and I in our, you know, once you get into your 20s and your 30s, walking around with your high school Letterman jacket is probably going to do the opposite effect, right? But what a picture of where we're longing for identity from. This statement that I am something, I've done something, that makes the people I want to think of me in a certain way think of me. And really what I'm saying is my identity is based on whether other people find me valuable or not. And we might not be doing that through the jackets we wear, but still this is the question we carry. Where does my identity come from? And we buy into the trap and the idea that somehow I have to find something in and of myself, that if I can prove it to the world and to me, I am something significant. And I'm telling you, this is a terrible, dangerous place to find identity, because it's a damned if you do and damned if you don't. If you find it, you're going to be riddled by arrogance that's false. If you don't, you're going to be plagued by shame that marks you. You are an insufficient source of identity towards your life. God has a different plan. But if there is a true invitation, it's this, that there is an identity, not that you can curate or create on your own, but that God wants to give you and you can receive. And I'm telling you, when you know it, it's going to change the way you walk. It might not be flashy or arrogant, but it's going to put some swagger into your sense of self. And I am convinced that the reality is that so many of us, we've probably been in church long enough that I asked you, if you know what is an identity in Christ, you could tell me, you know it. Oh, but you don't know it because it's not bleeding into every part of your life. And I'm telling you, this vision of Ephesians 1 through 14, which I'm going to barely even touch on today, because the rest of the time we're going to paint this picture of the story that Paul's writing us, but this is a vision of identity. And it is an invitation not to what you can create on your own, but only what you can receive from Jesus, because this is the invitation of this letter and the invitation of God from us. The life you've been called to live can only happen from standing on the identity you've been given. And so many of us are constantly trying to fix the outside of our lives. My friends, the outside of your life is not your problem. The outside of your life is the fruit of the standing of the identity that you believe. And I'm telling you that what God is asking of us, what would it look like to actually believe him? What would it look like to read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 every single morning? And this is how you get into your car. This is how you walk into work. This is how you treat your spouse or your children. This is how you date. This is how you love your friends. This is what you think about you. This is how you live in the world, how you walk. Guys, there is a way saints walk. And I want you to come with me, and I want you to get lost in this, and I want you to let this story come alive in you. Because there is an invitation of identity that Jesus has. And just like him, he wants to use the anchor of his word to build a foundation of what it is, but so the Holy Spirit can come and do the resurrection work inside of us. And to do that, I want to give you the story that almost settles and opens the understanding of the book of Ephesians. So the Apostle Paul writes the book of Ephesians somewhere between 61 and 64 AD. And there's, you got to understand, Paul is this, he's this traveling minister, he's a church planter, he's an author. And his first couple of books he writes, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are in the early to mid 50s. Then he writes a second series of books, Romans, 1st Corinthians, Galatians. And those are all in the late 50s and is kind of connected to his second and third missionary journeys. Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes to Ephesus for several years. He contends and plants this church. And then after his third missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he actually gets arrested by the Jewish leaders he was accused of bringing a Gentile into a portion of the temple that was only allowed to be visited by the Jewish people. He didn't actually do this, but this was the accusation that was against him. And so Paul goes to jail. Now, Paul, like any good man of God, has many jail sentences, right? And he's there. He's been there for a while. He's had jail sentences before this. He's got some jail sentences after this. But in the middle of this process where Paul is in prison, he appeals to Caesar, which was a right that only Roman citizens had. And there were not many Roman citizens in the Roman Empire, but Paul was. And basically, once a Roman citizen evoked that right, it meant that nothing more could be done. They had to then go to Rome, and Caesar himself, whoever was the Caesar at the time, would see the trial. And while you were waiting for that trial, you would be under house arrest. And Paul writes to this church in Ephesus while he's in that house arrest. And it begins to paint a picture of the story that's happening. Now, Paul has different kinds of imprisonments in his life, but let me explain what this one was like. And Dr. Randy Smith, who's a theologian and a mentor and a friend, he talks about how this is like a light chain imprisonment for Paul. And what this meant is while you were waiting for your trial, you would go to Rome. And we actually know Paul would have been in house arrest. So he wouldn't have been in a jail, maybe as we think of it in this time. He gets into some pretty bad jails in different seasons. This is more of a house arrest. And he's staying near the Tiber River in the cloth quarter connected to the Jewish neighborhood that's there. But Paul is, he's kind of free a little bit to come and go. And he's also 100% free to receive visitors. But the unique thing is while he's in this imprisonment, he is chained to a Roman centurion the entire time. So I want you to picture Paul in a Jewish house in the cloth area of Rome 2,000 years ago, waiting for the moment that Caesar calls. Because when Caesar calls, you go. And if you miss your time, you die. So you don't want to miss your time. And also, the role of the jailer is that if you escape, then they die. So they have quite a bit of incentive to keep you in your house. And so Paul is in house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman centurion, receiving visitors from the churches he's planted, going, "Hey, Paul, we got some stuff going on. We're facing some challenges." And one of these visits is a visit from the church of Ephesus. Now, to understand this, and I'm gonna come right back into this moment of Paul's house arrest, I think it's helpful to understand this, the setting of Ephesus and the planting of the church. And if you'll look, go to the Ephesus is in the ancient world in what was called Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. It's incredible. Emily and I have been there. I've been there twice. My sister was a missionary in Turkey for a long time. And so on two of the occasions we were there visiting her, I got to go. It is one of the most spectacular ancient ruins to see in the world. And at the time, we have to understand, Ephesus was a significant city in the Roman Empire. Actually, it was considered like the Paris of the ancient Roman Empire. And it was filled with wealth and importance, distinctly also because it was a port city. And because it was a port city, it was a major venue of trade, but people from all over the Roman Empire began to come. And you can even see some of these pictures. So this is a modern picture. You can walk this walkway. This would have been what they called the gallery, which is actually like a market, like a mall. And walk through this and go to the next picture of the library. I mean, this just gives you an idea. I want to show these pictures. This is what's still there. But imagine the glory and the spectacle of ancient Ephesus. I mean, there was nothing like Rome. Rome was the pinnacle. But when you got outside of Rome, Ephesus was in that second tier of the most profound and significant cities in the Roman Empire. And you can just imagine, I mean, walking through it, you feel the power and the money and the significance and the influence. And this city was also, because it was so diverse, was also like a spiritual Disneyland. This is this phrase that we've used and have heard used in so many ways. Because at the core of the life of Ephesus was its spiritual beliefs. Life in Ephesus was connected to spiritual practices, spiritual ideals, spiritual mystery cults. In our world, we are secular. So faith is something we have to step into. And even for so many of us, it's the challenge of going, man, am I an idiot that I believe in God? Am I arrogant that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That we live in a world that you have to walk through the secular lines that make you feel dumb for having belief or arrogant for having belief or foolish for having belief. But this is brand new in the world. In the ancient world, everybody was believing. Just depend on what you were believing. But the thing that marked Ephesus was that you could believe anything you wanted. You could have any experience you wanted. You could worship any god you wanted. Every cult was present. Every practice was present. It was a spiritual place built on spiritual ideals. And we actually see that Paul uses their language over and over again. By the way, spiritual blessings in heavenly places meant something. A name that is above every name meant something. Above every ruler and dominion and authority meant something. Paul's entering into the spiritual story of the Ephesian people and he's telling them about who they really are. But as Paul comes and he plants this church, it's really quite remarkable. He comes, he finds these disciples of John the Baptist who have now become believers in Jesus. So they're disciples of Jesus, but they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like, have you received the Holy Spirit? Like, we don't know what that is. He's like, well, let me show you what that is. And he prays for them, power of the Holy Spirit falls, and they're moved and transformed. The birth of the church of Ephesus right there. And then from there, Paul goes to the synagogue. He contends with the Jewish community about Jesus being the Messiah. Many come into belief, but there was also begin to be resistance. And so then Paul moves from the synagogue to what the was called the Hall of Tyrannus. It was like a public forum for anyone to come and contend and believe. It says for 2 years, weekly, Paul preached the gospel and contended with the Gentiles in that area about who Jesus was, this Jewish Messiah who had come to rescue the entire world. And revival begins to break out. The scriptures actually say miraculous works begin to happen in that place, unlike we had ever really seen in any other city. And to the point, this shows you how deep Acts 19 tells us, that shows us how spiritual the life in Ephesus was, that as this revival begins to break out, that the people who had now given their life to Jesus come and bring all of their books of witchcraft and magic, and they have this like bonfire where they burn their old life. And if you've been here long enough, you know I have stories about attempting that in bad ways. But this picture of leaving what was old behind and moving into a brand new identity. And actually, can I just give you the coolest picture of Acts 19? There's such a move of God in Ephesus that the idol makers begin to have it affect their economy. Can I give you a picture of what revival really is? when a move of God breaks out so much that businesses of darkness begin to feel an economic impact of the light breaking out into a city. Can I tell you what I dream about? About God doing a work of pouring out a spirit in our day and in our age in Atlanta, where we would actually start to have frustrated economies of darkness going, what is happening? Why are so many less people wanting to move in and buy the things that we're offering? Because what happens when real revival breaks out is it begins to transform society. And I just want to say that's a different sermon, but Acts 19, Ephesus, this begins to happen. They get angry and they actually begin to cause a riot. And right in Acts 19, you hear about this riot in a theater. And you can go to the picture of the theater. You can visit this theater to this day. It's incredible. 25,000 person seat theater. It gives you the idea again of the majesty. Ephesus was a significant city. In this theater, it's filled with people who are angry and they're crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul wants to run in and try to stop it. They're worried they're going to kill Paul. It's a really crazy scene. Go read Acts 19. It's awesome. But it gives you an idea of this disruption that's happening in the heart of Ephesus. Because these followers of Jesus are making waves in the community. And Paul contends, and he now is in jail, and he's got this these visits, and they're giving updates on the church that he's planted. And he hears, hey, Paul, you want to know, man, it was one thing to know how to follow Jesus when you were with us, but it's hard. Like, who am I? Who am I? I know who I used to be. I know what I used to live like. I know what I used to do, but this, it's also new. And the city of Ephesus is struggling. There's persecution beginning to move towards the Christian community because of fear. If you were a blacksmith and together we worship the spirits of the blacksmith, but now you're not going to worship the spirits with me. Maybe if I have peace with you, they're going to be mad at me. So I can't have fellowship with you. Suddenly economic and personal persecution begins to move against the Christians because the Ephesians are afraid of the spiritual realities they're in. They're feeling it. Who am I? I feel out of place. I feel out of order. But not only that, there's also tensions within. There's this moment of the life of the church. The deepest struggle is between the Jewish and the Gentile communities about what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Do the Jewish community need to stop being Jewish? Does the Gentile community need to become Jewish? Is who's right? Who's wrong? And the tensions of their cultural differences are alive. And the believers, this incredible movement of Gentiles coming in to the church, like, who am I? How do we do this? And Paul responds. And it's in this ache of this church that's trying to figure out who it is, trying to take all of this movement of revival. I mean, imagine walking into church and you're like, whoa, a couple of temple priests and temple prostitutes got saved this week. How do we teach them how to live? What do we do? Who are we? What am I? Does the God of my neighborhood still exist? Not exist? Do I worship him? Do I not worship him? What is he going to do to me if I do worship him or I don't worship him? How do I follow through? How do I live? Who am I? And Paul writes the book of Ephesians to answer this very question. But the way he does it is about this Roman guard he's trapped to. See, the really interesting thing about Roman culture is that as they expanded the Roman Empire, they basically would move into territories and they would take over them and they would say, hey, we're Rome, we're here, you become us or you die. What would you like to do, right? But at the time that Paul's writing the letter, Rome realized it's hard to keep control over an entire Roman Empire if you just keep killing all of your enemies. So maybe we need to create pathways for these soldiers we're facing to become Romans. And so they begin to have this very structured system. And Matt, you can come on up. I'm going to move towards a close. This very structured system of how a foreign enemy soldier who chooses, I don't want to die, Rome, can actually become a Roman legion, guard, centurion themselves. And you can imagine at the time, Rome is expanding his empire. It's in the Gallic Wars and then these areas of Germany and France that there were these tribal peoples at the time. And you can imagine, you're a Germanic warrior. And Rome's taken over But you've opted in to go, I'd rather live and let my family live. I want to become a Roman. And there was a series of steps you would have to take for this to happen. Paul structures the entire book off of these series of steps. Also, this is what's so fascinating. Historically, we know this, that when you walked through those steps, you needed time to learn how to live like a Roman. So after the process was completed, what would be your first assignment? 2 to 3 years of jail guard duty in Rome so you could learn how to live and walk like a Roman. So you can imagine Paul's chained, maybe to this Germanic, ancient tribal warrior who out of really probably not for himself, out of the desire for his wife and children to live, decides to become a Roman. And he walks through a series of steps and he's sitting with Paul as Paul's writing this, receiving guests and writing this letter. And the entire book is framed off the man he's chained to. You know, the first step, if you were this warrior who became a Roman, is that you'd have to be chosen by a family. You couldn't just come on your own. There'd have to be a Roman citizen family that would choose you. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Paul speaks in Ephesians 1:3 is about someone who's chosen us? And this person who chose you wouldn't just choose you, they would give you their name. You would now take their name. As Paul writes in Ephesians, this about this name that we've received. And the next thing that would happen, you were chosen, you were given a name, you would become adopted. That you would actually walk through the process and this family would adopt you and you would step into this. And by the way, in Roman culture, adoption was significant. Adopted children became the priority over birth children. So to be adopted wasn't to be secondary. You actually, in the structures of Rome and the legal structures and the wills, when you became adopted, you became at the top of the hill. Many of the Caesars were adopted children because the minute you come in, you actually go to the highest priority list. And so you would become adopted. And isn't it amazing that as Paul writes, he mentions not only first about this name and this choosing, but then there in Ephesians 1:5 about this adoption. And then after you were adopted, then the significant thing would happen. You would receive an inheritance. And you would actually, in ancient Rome, you'd be given a token. And it would be like this coin, and it would have a lot number. And this lot number was an inheritance to a piece of land that was now your home. And it was soldiers would wear these in battle, and it was this piece they carried with them that as they stepped out into the world, they carried the token of their inheritance, the pledge of their inheritance around their chest, reminding them that while they're in foreign places fighting foreign wars, they have an inheritance to a true home. Ephesians 1:14, Paul says, you have an inheritance, and the pledge of your inheritance is the Holy Spirit. Paul's walking a step by step by step through the adoption of a foreign soldier becoming a Roman guard. And he's saying, just as this, it is in the world. So this is what God is doing in us. After you have been chosen, given a name, been adopted, received an inheritance, you'd have to go to citizenship classes where they would teach you the old things that you can't do anymore, and how to live like a Roman. In fact, we see documents where the training was learning how to walk like Rome. Isn't it that Paul says to walk worthy, to walk distinctively, to walk in love, to walk wisely, to not walk in darkness? He's mirroring everything. And by the end, at the very end of this process, this soldier would be given new armor as a statement that he now belonged to Rome. And how does Paul end the entire book of Ephesians? With the giving of armor. Ephesians is an adoption ceremony. It's our adoption ceremony. And Jesus is speaking to us through the letter to the Ephesians about who we really are, about who God has made us to be. And just think about these simple, but not simple words. He starts with "to the saints." You know what that means? That word just means holy, other, different. You want to know what the Ephesians felt? Like they didn't belong. Like they didn't know who they were. Like they were out of place in the world. And Paul's first statement to them about their identity is, hey friends, let me tell you who you are. You are saints. You are other. You are different. You don't belong. But that's not a bad thing. You weren't made to belong. You were made to be different. This tension you feel, it's not a negative thing. It's a statement of who you really are. And church, I want to tell you, you were made to be different. If you feel tension like you're out of place in the world, it's because you are. And the problem isn't that you're out of place. The problem is that you need to understand your identity of what it means that you belong to somewhere else. And I'm telling you, we better look different than the world. I don't want to be a part of a community that looks like the world. I want to be a part of a community that looks like Jesus. And this is his first word to them. You're different, but it's identity. Don't back down because of it. Don't be ashamed because of it. Don't be lost because of it. Let me tell you who you are, saint. You're different. You're different and it's okay. And it was meant to be. And then he says, and let me tell you the other piece about you, faithful in Jesus. Oh guys, if I had time, I just want to preach this so badly. I just, this little simple Greek word, faithful. He says, you know, have you ever had those moments where you're like shaky in your life and you're like, I'm not faithful. People say this about me. You don't know what's going on in my mind. You don't know the doubts I'm experiencing. You don't know what I'm doing in hidden places. I'm not faithful. And Paul writes and he goes, let me tell you about your identity. You're faithful. But he uses this little word "en," which we translate as "in," which has a distinct meaning, which is actually the idea that the first thing is embedded within the next thing, secured by it. He says, hey, to the faithful in Jesus. You wanna know who you are? You're faithful. You wanna know why I have confidence of your faithfulness? Because I have confidence in the one who's carrying you. This is not up to you. You are not left up to you. You are not as shaky as you feel. You wanna know why I can speak this identity over you and over myself? Because I know the identity of the one who's securing you. I know what he's like. There's a faithfulness in him. Oh guys, you are faithful in Jesus. Stop getting hung up that you're not faithful in and of yourself. Our faithfulness is embedded in our identity in him, not in what we can produce in ourselves. Oh, and he says, blessed be the Lord and God of our Father, Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Could you imagine if you believed that? Everything Jesus has, you have. I grew up in a broken context that what I received in my years of growing up in church was there was people that were more spiritual than others. What a radical idea. One, that right now you are as spiritual as you'll ever be. There's no spiritual caste system. The minute you come into Christ, you are as spiritual as you'll ever be. Is there growth? Yes, of course. Is there trust and maturity? Yes, yes, yes. It's not saying that as we don't grow in Jesus, we don't learn and God doesn't move with us and we don't. But let me tell you, you lack nothing. You lack nothing. Right now, you lack nothing. Do you believe it? I know you could answer it on a test. Do you believe it? Imagine, man, close your eyes and go, what would it be like if I did believe it? Oh, and then Paul, he's just even blessed and chosen and destined. You're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're accepted. You've given this inheritance and you have this past and present and future. Let me end on this. And I know, oh, I'm sorry. I know what time it is. And I know that I'm apologizing to the 12 as well. This is what Ephesians 1 through 14 says you've been given in Jesus. Let me just read this to you. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You've been made holy. You've been made blameless. You've been adopted as sons and daughters. You have access to his grace that he has lavished upon us. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus, forgiveness for your sins. He's made known to you the mystery of his will. You get to participate in the reunification of heaven and earth. You've received an inheritance of the Holy Spirit. You have a pledge of your true home in your chest. Every time you walk into this world, there is something now. The inheritance you've been given is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the mark of your homeland. You have a home. You have an inheritance. And every time you walk into a world you don't belong in, you carry with you the token of your true home. This is the picture Paul's saying. Do you believe it? What would happen if you did? He's given you destiny according to his will. In the small thing, he saved you. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit and eternal guarantee of our true him. And this is just, there's so much I want to say, and I know we have months to do it. But Atlanta needs churches who believe him. Your identity is the only place that can give birth to the life you want. Your identity is the anchor of everything. And it's not about what you can produce. It's about trusting what he has said. And I just have this invitation for you, and I mean it. It's time to learn how to walk like saints. It's time to learn how to walk like saints. It's time to learn this identity that God has spoken into you is meant to bleed into every part of your life, but you'll never learn how to walk until you know who you are. And this is a season where God wants to do the first and then give birth to the second. So this is my, I'm jealous for this. I don't know another word. I want one thing for us. I want your identity so alive, it's spilling into every part of your life. I want you to believe him. And I want you to walk like a saint. Come on, will you stand? Prayer teams, would you come forward? I know I went long. Forgive me. Forgive me. Children's ministry, forgive me. Jesus, we love you. We need you. Teach us to walk. Teach us who we are in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. God bless you, friends. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, have an incredible rest of your day. Apologize to everyone on my behalf. Thank you. Love you.